Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
New Testament from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 23. Give ear to God's holy word. But I have not used any of these rights. He's talking about his rights as a pastor to be able to be sustained from the church financially and resourcefully. But he has abstained from all of these rights. I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge. And so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible to the Lord. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I've become weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings, and might share its blessings. Our sermon text is the opposite sentiment as it is given to us in the book of Jonah and how Jonah responds to his call. So if you please stand in honor of the teaching and the preaching of God's word, please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. However, we will definitely not get through the entire chapter. This is Jonah chapter 1. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by Jonah himself. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." And the sailors said to each one to another, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From who are your people?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now, this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew that he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked them, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" So Jonah answered, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." And it became calm. "I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, 'Oh, Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased.' So they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, we ask that as we consider your person and work, as we consider your word, that in the midst of our sin, we would see a God that we cannot run from. A God who would have us about his mission and agenda in this world, and that does some ironic and strange things to bring us to a knowledge, to awaken us in our, to bring us to a knowledge of you and awaken us in the light of our sin, so that we might do what these Gentiles did, and that is look to an atoning sacrifice for their behavior and place in before the living and true God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please be seated. So I said that we're not going to be getting through all of Jonah chapter 1. In fact, we're not going to get very far at all. Because there's some really, really interesting things that have to be said first. Our topic, though, this morning is the mission of the church. If you would like to follow along, there are sermon notes for the morning, sermon notes in your bulletin. There are also sermons at the back where the media partition is, back in the back of the sanctuary, and you may pick those up there. Our topic this morning is the mission of the church. What is it that the church is supposed to do? The answer to this question doesn't start with what the church actually does, because that may be wrong, or even what the church wants to do. Because oftentimes the church wants to do that which is opposite of what the Lord calls for it to do. The answer is communicated by God, because the church's mission is established by him, by her husband, by her Savior. In fact, we can even look at the reality of the pandemic. And the pandemic has forced the worldwide church to ask, if we take all the extra stuff away, what do we do most essentially? What is it to be the church when all the junk, when all the distractions have to be taken off the table? Now, that is a very healthy question to ask. That is good. That is wholesome for the bride of Christ to do. Now, oftentimes, unfortunately, it is answered incredibly poorly. The God-ordained mission of the church is actually quite simple. Jesus himself puts it this way to the church after his resurrection, after he has died for her sins, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe not some, not most, but all the things that I have commanded to you." Your Bibles entitle that text the Great Commission. That is the great mission of the church, or the great agenda of the church. Therefore, we preach the gospel in all appropriate contexts. We disciple in Christ in all of its material and spiritual situations, and we gather for worship. Everything else is just extra. And unfortunately, sometimes it is an enormous distraction. And we need to look at this actually in two ways. From the point of view of officers in the church, but also from the point of view of the church as the church, not the church as individuals, not you as individuals, not you as individual Christians, but from the point of view of the church as a whole. What happens when pastors, elders, and deacons, or Old Testament officers of prophets, priests, and kings, what happens when we neglect or run from what we are to be most essentially about? What happens when we conclude, I just can't be bothered with kingdom things? What happens when we prefer our own vision, our own comforts, over Yahweh's kingdom and what's best for others' souls? Is that how Jesus treated us? Should that then be how we live? Or another way of asking this is, what happens when they choose another religion's agenda, or a fallen worldly agenda, or even, dare I say, an agenda that is in harmony with the demonic or the satanic? Whether on purpose or on accident, what happens when our leaders, or in the church as a church, does both of those, or either of those, or any of those? These are important questions. This is essential, big stuff. We see poor answers to this regularly. One can't help but notice that over the past 10 months, namely during the time that we've been in this COVID reality, in the past 10 months, that all churches have not reopened. Some never will. Some will reopen and then close again permanently. Might it be, some legitimately, but in some cases, leaders don't see preaching and discipling and worship as the church's most essential functions, but as periphery things, as even more important than a minister's own health. Or we've seen over the past 10 months more and more pastors getting so depressed. I read an article recently, and one elder reacted to that article aptly, saying that they're depressed because they can't enjoy being the foodies and coffee connoisseurs with their favorite 6.5 people every single week. That by not having that, they are leaving the ministry because depressed. And a verbatim quote would be, well, good riddance. And I agree. Or we've seen churches not try to be creative or malleable within the parameters of the scriptures, with physically gathering, but to take the wrong answer here. The Lord has him do something that he just does not want to do, and that is to minister in a hard context. And what does he do? He runs. He runs from the mission that God gives to the church. He runs from God himself. But the Lord is more powerful than Jonah, and he won't make the quick escape he desires. Rather, God's will still be done, even despite his preacher and prophet, because he will indeed build his kingdom. Our main point this morning will be that Yahweh disciplines his people for running from his mission. That's our main point as we look at the first three verses. And we're not going anywhere past the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1. That's what I meant by we're not going to finish the chapter. And we're going to look at this over this sermon, and then when I get back from vacation, we're going to look at God's discipline of his prophet under five headings, and we're going to look at just his disobedience today. So we're going to look at the disobedience of Yahweh's anointed one, that is, his prophet. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. We know Amittai is Jonah's father, but we don't really know much about him beyond that. We don't know tribe, we don't know profession, but presumably the people of Israel, the people of Jonah's day, would have known those things. It's credentials. It's basically what's going on here. The most important aspect of this is that he's not just some Jobab giving a prophetic word. He's a prophet. But notice the relationship of the prophetic word to the prophet himself. The text tells us the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah isn't a super Christian who earns a word from the Lord, who after hours, 4 hours of sweat-drenched prayer, finally receives the word of the Lord as though he earned it. No. No. That's not how this worked. Despite what some charismatic denominations may say today, Jonah was not the one in control of God's word here. God came to Jonah. In fact, Jonah didn't go to Yahweh. Yahweh came abruptly to him. He is as in control of receiving the word of the Lord as an official letter from the king of Israel, which is to say, he's not. He can't conjure this. He can't make this happen. In fact, he's not even a prophet to Judah. He is a prophet to Israel, to the northern tribes, and the word of the Lord comes to him saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me. The time is around 775 to about 760 B.C. In fact, we just finished preaching through Isaiah. Jonah was preaching to the northern tribes while Isaiah was in diapers down in Judah, down in Jerusalem. The king of Israel at the time is Jeroboam II, and he is just an evil, evil dude. Not good. And the preeminent kingdom of the world at the time is Assyria, whose capital is, wait for it, Nineveh. Assyria, though, had been regularly attacking Israel to expand their dominion and rule. Now, this means that Israel has been losing land and cities to Assyria for quite some time. And if you want to go and read parts of 2 Kings, you can see this. In fact, within 40 years of this very text, maybe 50 years, you'll find it in the book of Hosea in 722 B.C., Assyria would sack and capture Samaria, which is the capital of the northern tribes. That is Jonah's hometown, Jonah's stomping grounds. It would be gone. We wouldn't see it again until Ezra and Nehemiah. But over and against that, 2 Kings 14, verse 25 tells us that Jonah had actually prophesied that the land of Israel would be restored to its original borders. So wait. So which one is it? Will the land be restored? Or is God sending Jonah to Nineveh in order to preach the gospel to the very people who are attacking and taking his homeland? What? That would, his 2 Kings 14, 25 prophecy would imply, or 1 Kings 14, 25, would imply Assyria's defeat. Now, that's one of those prophecies that would make any prophet proud to be an Israelite. What did you prophesy about today? Well, I prophesied about sin and the gospel. Well, what did you prophesy about today? I actually got to prophesy about the expansion of the kingdom and God's people growing. Right? Will stoke the embers of nationalism and triumphalism. In fact, we could easily see Make Israel Great Again signs being published on hats and on shirts. Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. Now, there's no reason to think that actually Jonah's 2 Kings 14 prophecy is actually wrong or false. The Lord didn't say when the original borders would be restored. He just said that the original borders would be restored. So these are not necessarily contradictory prophecies at all. But now the Lord is telling Jonah, go to Nineveh, go to your enemies, go to your current oppressors and preach repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And Jonah doesn't like that. He is commanded, his command presumes actually a few things that are going to just grind Jonah's gears. Firstly, that Yahweh is the God of all people, not just the Jews. In fact, later on in chapter 20, in chapter 1, we see that he tells the Gentile men on the ship that he is the that Yahweh is the Lord creator of the seas and the land. Did not distinguish which seas and which land. That all of them, that is the creator of the universe. Secondly, that he is holy and sin everywhere ought to be repented of and deserves punishment. But thirdly, God is gracious, even so gracious to include pagans, to include Gentiles into his atoning mercies. Fourthly, we see God's missionary heart for the lost, but also fifthly, that his people were always supposed to be a light to the nations. But Jonah realizes something. This means God won't beat up Assyria. But actually, he will be gracious to the very people who are oppressing his people. In fact, this means that Assyria might even prosper even more. And at God's blessing. What? What? No. God, you're supposed to be on our side, right? Does this mean Jonah's prophecy about Israel will fail? If so, he's a false prophet and he will be stoned to death, one of the many reasons why he might want to get out of Dodge. Why he might want to run. But more than that, Jonah doesn't want to love his enemies. He's not interested in making sure that the mercies of God go to the entire corners of the earth. Jonah doesn't want Yahweh to be gracious to those sinners. No, be gracious to us. Sure. But not those sinners, not them out there. His love of country borders, you like that? That's a pun. His love of country borders, it's certainly nationalism, but it borders on racism. And it becomes a wall in his heart. Has your sin ever become a wall in your heart against God being merciful to those whom he wants to be merciful? Where your sin so hardens you that God's mercy to others becomes anathema. He doesn't just run from his calling. How many times has it been we can even make the argument that Jonah's comforts here are an enormous barrier to the spread of God's kingdom. How often is that the case for you as well? He doesn't just run from his calling, from the mission of the church, from sinners being saved, from Assyrians being discipled in Christ. He tries to run from Yahweh himself. Notice what happens. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is a port city. From the presence of the Lord. So Jonah's main problem is not those people over there. Otherwise, why would he ever leave Israel? Why not? If he loves the nation and he hates those guys, and his truly main problem is racism, then just go home, Jonah. Don't ever do anything with anybody else again. Just go back to your dad's house. Why go hide with the unwashed miscreants of Tarshish? But that's not Jonah's main problem. His main problem is his own Savior. His main problem is his own Lord, Yahweh himself. Moreover, look at what sin does. Sin, by its very nature, is irrational. And sin leads to more and more irrational conclusions. It leads Jonah to the stupid conclusion that he thinks, wait for it, he can escape an infinite God. Where are you going to go? Where are you going, Jonah? He's trying to escape an everywhere present God of all people, Savior. How are you going to do that? What elevation does he stop being God at? What depth of the seas does he stop being present? Whether life or in death, tell me where it is that he goes, that you can go, that he's not going to be there. It is irrational. This is an ordained prophet of God. This is an ordained pastor, an ordained preacher. He's been examined on the soundness of his theology. He knows full well God is creator and sustainer of all things. He literally says it later on in the chapter, including ordaining the very breath that Jonah is huffing and puffing to use to hightail it out of his homeland. He knows all of that. But he's not thinking based on a biblical worldview at this point. His worldview and his actions have been shaped not by the scriptures at this point, but by his idol. His idol has become his functional worldview. They have been shaped by his nationalism and borderline racism. And our idols don't just lie to us about God. They offer us comfort that they cannot pay up on. Have you ever noticed that about yourself too? Maybe you don't literally run to another country. I really don't want to have to make that flight or, you know, buy that plane ticket or train ticket. But you hide yourself in your thoughts, in video games, and drugs, and escaping through alcohol. And in the process, what you have done is you end up lying to yourself about who God is. We break the first four commandments, really. We lie to ourselves about his own character. You lie to yourself that you and your sin will never be found out if you just keep it to yourself in your own heart and mind. And we do it in kind of two fundamental ways. We do it in self-righteousness or in license. And in a sense, Jonah actually manifests both for us. Jonah, on the one hand, thinks that to be an Israelite is to be better than to be a non-Israelite. But on the other hand, he is using that as a means by which to eschew all of God's commands. I am out of here. He's both self-righteous and licentious at the same time. Oh, that's rough. That's rough. So we do it in two different ways. I'll just read a little more. I'll just do a little more Bible reading to make up for the sin that I just did. Ever do that? No. I know. The answer is no. Right? You never do that. I'll recommit myself to prayer. Or we run in the opposite direction. God doesn't want me to waste time being gracious to this person. He's interested mostly in my comfort. And we run from him and his agenda. So he goes down to Joppa, another port city, and he finds a ship going to Tarshish. But it gets way worse before it gets better, because in fact, Jonah doesn't just run. He invests in his idols and in his running. He invests in his bad behavior here. He will not use his resources and abilities to obey the Lord, to see souls saved and built up. He'll use his resources to run from the Lord, to feed his idols, to double down on his sin. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish and away from the presence of the Lord. Literally spends his own capital to get away from Jehovah, who he cannot get away from. See the irrationality. See the darkness of sin. And the reality is that you and I do the same thing. It doesn't matter who you are, you have done it. You are doing it, and you will do it again. And for the person who said, "Oh no, I'm always obedient. I will always be on the Lord's side," you may have just made an argument from your own self-righteousness about how you are not. You may not use credit cards to buy gobs of clothes to make yourself feel better about your sin, but how much do you invest in reading your Bible, in theology, and in Bible studies, in prayer, in liking all the Christian, all the Reformed Christian Facebook memes in order to display your own self-righteousness. Not in order to be merciful, not in order to forget yourself, not in order for the kingdom to be, for the kingdom to expand, but so that you can feel better about yourself and your sin. Because this sword cuts both ways. Jonah believes he's right. Otherwise, he wouldn't do this. But at the same time, he knows that he's wrong. Otherwise, he wouldn't have any guilt. And while it does matter what you escape to and how destructive it is, we all must recognize that because one person runs to religious things and another person runs away from religious things, we are both still running from the Lord. That's true. In fact, when we run to religious things, we can oftentimes deceive ourselves even more thoroughly because we are running to things that God tells us to do. But we are using things he tells us to do to not do them and to puff ourselves up. We are using good things sinfully. One of the best places to hide from God is in church. Right? One of the best places to hide your sin and your idols from the Lord is in prayer, is in Bible reading. Keep your friends close, but keep your enemies, in this context, a God who's convicting me of my sin, keep him even closer. We can do that. That's how deceptive we are. Wow. So much effort to run from God. One would begin to think, I wonder how it would go if he used all this effort out of thanksgiving to God to honor him. How would it go? Maybe, just maybe, that's the lesson that Jonah and Israel in time will learn. So what's the solution? What's the solution that we have in Jonah running from his God and from his mission? Amazingly, you might not think it. You might not believe it immediately. But even though Jonah deserves to be chucked right out of the house, God actually pursues him. He does not let him go. That's not the end of the story. God does not give up on Jonah. Again, this is even a correction to our own thinking. God pursues Jonah, but we tend to think, this person isn't immediately responding to me with fruitfulness. Therefore, just brush the dust off. Now, there are times, and certain times, that we need to recognize that we should not cast our pearls before such people. That is, we shouldn't be sharing the gospel with those who have clearly over and over and over and over and over again rejected such a gospel. At the same time, we are oftentimes the ones who are way too early to give up on people, too. Most of us would say, okay, fine, Jonah, you don't want to be here? See ya. Bye. Don't want to need you. That is not what God does. That is not what we see here. Now, we'll talk more about this, about what God does to bring Jonah back when I get back from vacation. But what is it within God? What is it that God does for sinners? That on the one hand, no sinner can argue that God must forgive me. But on the other hand, even when we are running away from him, he still pursues us. That's an amazing thing. Just an amazing thing. Well, there's one primary thing that he has done and does for us, but it comes off in two different ways. Those two different ways are a general way and a particular way. But the thing that we need is no thing at all, but it's actually rather a person. And that person achieves something for us that only he is qualified to do, and then actually gives us the benefits of it. The reality is that Jonah is sinning here. And a holy God cannot stand sin in his sight. But that same holy God is also merciful, not because Jonah has done something great, but because he is great and he is gracious. Even when we aren't holy, and especially when we don't deserve it, which is every day. Therefore, God set up an entire system that Jonah was familiar with. We find it actually in the law of God. Yahweh set up a ceremonial system that pointed Jonah to his need of a savior. And here's what's weird. Here's the irony of all of this. That the men on the boat who are pagans will make an atoning sacrifice to Yahweh, though his prophet is running from that very same message. That's amazing. And yet, that very same message is exactly what Jonah needs to hear. Jonah doesn't just need a substitute as a bad Old Testament Christian. He also needs a substitute as a bad prophet. Those sacrifices, which we'll see, later, point to the coming of the person of Jesus. Jesus' atonement and person qualify him to be what all Christians, Old Testament to New Testament, they all need in all of their failures, in all of their sins, in all of their transgressions against God. Because on the one hand, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life in order to merit for you righteousness in every conceivable moral category before the law of God. But on the other hand, he died for sinners. You see, Jonah and you and I, we sin a lot. And if not sinning in our callings and not sinning as Christians is the barometer to stay in the kingdom, every single one of us gets chucked right out of the kingdom within minutes or hours after being converted. That is not security. That is not assurance of salvation. That is not permanency of Jesus' redeeming work. That sounds like hell, actually. That sounds pretty terrible. And what we do is we incur God's judgment because of our sins. In fact, we are born this way. God's law has been violated, and not only has his law been violated, but we are corrupt of soul. There has to be a dual aspect to this change. It can't just be that forgiveness comes. Something internally must also happen. This is Jonah's main problem, even as a Christian. But God sent forth Jesus into this world, born under God's law, which we broke, born of a regular woman, taking to himself your human nature. And in that context, he earned a righteousness for your sins. He died a death that we were all scared of, and was entombed to the thunderings of the law and the accusations of Satan so that they are quiet. And then was resurrected to give you everlasting life and new life in him. And including in that, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently within your hearts and souls. So that you now are not treated according to your sins. So that Jonah doesn't have to be treated according to his disobedience, but rather he is treated as though he never disobeyed to begin with. So are you. I don't understand it. In fact, Jesus was perfect in his mission so that you would be accounted righteous despite all the times that you haven't done it or run from the commission of God for the church. This you have, not because you're good enough, but by faith alone, resting in Christ alone. Resting in Christ's work, rejecting your own works. And you have this endowment, this indwelling spirit, not just to equip you, not just to motivate you now, but to literally empower you to do the exact opposite of what Jonah does here. To work for God's glory. In the gospel alone, we are freed from using nationalism or racism as hindrances to the gospel. In Christ's life, death, and resurrection, you are liberated from prioritizing your own cares over his glory and what is good for souls, namely, to know Christ. But that's not all. There's more to this. Because in Christ, Luke 11, verse 32 tells us something else. Behold, someone greater than Jonah came. We've looked at Jonah as a sinner. Jonah himself at this point needed someone greater than Jonah. someone who could atone for his sins as a failed officer and representative of the kingdom of Yahweh. Jesus doesn't just die for sinners. He died for incompetent officers. He died for sinful leaders. He died for prideful pastors and elders or for failed churches who get the agenda of the church wrong. This is why it's no weightless thing to be an ordained elder, to be an ordained deacon, to be a pastor, because God equips and requires more on the one hand, but he also sent Jesus into this world, and the ultimate servant or deacon as the ultimate elder and pastor and shepherd, as the righteous preacher and evangelist, so that when we get it dead wrong, like Jonah does here, it's not the end of the story. There can be restoration and redemption and washing and forgiveness and power to continue to preach the gospel. Even when you doubt it, even when you don't preach it to your own soul, that's not what you're saved by. Even when you run, his blood still covers you. His grace still transforms you. And by that, he softens your hardened heart away from the irrationality and the grotesqueness of your sin and motivates you unto a thankful compliance. The power of his redemption overwhelms your sin. His grace is greater than all of your sins, all of your idols. And thereby, his will not be thwarted by the lackluster work of a Jonah in three verses. Are you glad that he's that way? Because I am. That's the only way that I could actually do what I get called to do. Doesn't that endear you to him all the more? Don't you want to obey a God who treats you that way? Don't you want to share that kind of gospel with your family, with your friends, and with strangers? Not as a means to attain salvation, but out of thankfulness for the salvation that he clearly wrought for you. Jonah has forgotten all of that. But praise God, he ferociously pursues him, and you have the same God pursuing you. But maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you don't have that God. Maybe that's you. That you're probably here but you have to realize that you're probably here, not on accident, but because he has pursued your soul too. In fact, right now is a perfect opportunity to repent of your sins. Repent of your life of sin and trust in one who is far greater than Jonah, in Yahweh, in Jesus, who redeems sinners. Rest in him, just as you're resting in your chairs, for comfort, for life, knowing that he's died for your fake obediences and that he has lived and that all of your true disobediences have been atoned for, because that is his mission. And that message is the true mission of the church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for treating us opposite of what we deserve. And we ask that as we see you interact with your rebellious prophet, Lord, that we would see your faithfulness to us as well, and even more so through Christ. Lord, be with us, forgive us our sins, and may we indeed be motivated yet again to your agenda of the kingdom, not because we have to, not because we do it in order to gain salvation, but because we get to out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.